to consider quite a famous verse of Scripture, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. In fact, it's stated more than once in that chapter. God is love. Of course, that verse is on this church, and maybe many people in Bristol have seen this verse on this church. Apparently, it may be the case that verse on the church was brought from the previous chapel. It's a really interesting expression, God is love. Normally we say someone is loving, not someone is love. But here we see God described not just as loving, but God is love. When you study the Bible, you see that God is love. In fact, God is the very definition of love. If you don't know God, you don't know love. If you want to know what love really is, then you need to know God and study God. It's rather sad that the world so often misunderstands God. The world thinks of God as a killjoy with all these commandments, or it thinks of God as an ogre for judging. The most important characteristic of God is that God is love. And it's sad that the world doesn't think, God of the Bible, that's God is love. That's one of the most important characteristics of God. So as we think of this topic, it's helpful at the beginning to get a little bit of a definition of love. And one way to do that is to remind ourselves of some of the key points of 1 Corinthians 13. Love's a very big concept, a big word, so often underappreciated in modern times. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It is not self-seeking, does not boast, does not parade itself. It endures. It's faithful. Often we hear it at weddings, and it was good to hear it at the recent wedding of Lydia, and appreciated the sermon expanding some of the thoughts on 1 Corinthians 13. And if you hear that sermon, you realise how love is a very deep concept, and it's a challenge to love in a very godly way. True love is not just kind, true love is unselfish, it's faithful, it's sacrificial. So love is a big concept. Right through the Bible, we are reminded of God's great love. The Old Testament, the New Testament. Just to give you one example from the Old Testament, from Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, God is with Moses. And we read these words, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is long-suffering, patient, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving, keeping no record of wrongs. So the Bible is very consistent from beginning to end. God has this very forgiving, sacrificial love. But there's a great contrast with the world's love. The world has a very shallow love, very selfish love. The world claims to know love. The world mentions the name love so many times in entertainment, literature. And just to give you an example, LGBT supporters, they claim to promote love. They have the one love armband. They have the love wins motto. In Bristol, I've seen many buses, and on the back it says, love wins LGBT. So as if the LGBT have won the definition of love. Everything they do is based on love. But if you look at the world's definition of love, it fails the 1 Corinthians 13 test. The world's love is very selfish. actually, in the last couple of years, in the media, there have been a few examples where there's been a married man and he's left his wife and family to go away with another man. And if you look at the newspaper reactions, it says he's doing the right thing, he's following his feelings, he's a hero, even a hero. And there's no talk of the devastation to his wife and family. An example of a very selfish love, not a love that's faithful and enduring. Then there are many examples of married men who leave their wife for another woman. And again, the world says, well, this is okay because he's following his feelings. It's not a faithful love that the world believes in. And the world's love is also boastful. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, true love does not parade itself. But what do we see every June? We see parades of pride. Pride, proud, and parading. But that's not a biblical love. So let's consider this morning some aspects of God's love. Let's consider briefly God's love at main points in history. So I have seven brief sections. Think of God's love in creation. Now, in creation, we often focus on the power and wisdom of God when we look at the stars and the creatures and plants. But we should also think of God's kindness and love in creation. Some of the commentators have said that when God created all the stars and the earth, it was an act of love that he was displaying, not just power and wisdom, but love. We see God's kindness in providing everything we need, every type of food for eating, every type of material for clothing, material for building. As the psalmist says in Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all of his works. Every detail of creation we see God's love in providing for us. And we see God's abundant provision. In the book of Job, it talks of God giving food in abundance and water in abundance. Recently, I was walking with Jocelyn in a little town called Malmesbury, and we saw these apple trees completely laden with fruit, an abundant crop. I was once visiting Italy, South Italy, and I was being hosted by a farmer, and the southern Italians have a reputation for having great hospitality. This farmer was just an incredible host. He had put enormous work in preparing our accommodation and food, and he showed us great love with all his efforts and preparation. But in a similar way, God has loved us in preparing this world for us. God has also made a very beautiful creation for us. And Psalm 8 says, God has put all things under our feet. He has crowned us with glory and honour, given us a privileged place in creation. So we see God's love in creation. But we also see God's love in particularly the creation of man, creation of us. We see God's kindness and love. God has designed us to experience pleasure, to enjoy pleasure. It's interesting in Genesis 2 how it says God created the trees that are pleasant to the sight. God deliberately made trees that we would enjoy looking at. But not only that, God has designed our eyes that we can appreciate the colours and shapes of creation. God hasn't just given us eyes that we might survive and work and live. He's clearly designed our eyes with that ability to enjoy beauty. And when you look at the design of eyes, it's a very intricate design. God has put that very intricate work into our eyes that we might enjoy sight. We could say the same about ears. Our ears have an incredibly complicated design. If you ever get the chance to hear a talk by Professor Andy McIntosh, you should do. And he talks about the incredible design of ears. And God has gone to those lengths of designing our ears that we might enjoy music. In fact, in Genesis 4, it speaks of how God gave the gift of music to the early people on the earth. God really wants us to enjoy the sound of music. And just to give you one more example, God has given us tongues with many taste senses to taste different types of taste, to enjoy food. That's a great, by the way, that's a great challenge to the atheist. Why is it that humans have this ability to enjoy food, to enjoy sights and sound? It only makes sense if God has designed us that way to enjoy wholesome pleasures. So this is how we see God's love towards us. Even the way God made us, we see evidence of God's love. Whereas God spoke the stars into existence, he formed man of the dust of the ground. Like a mother, rather than buying a cake from the supermarket, she wants to make a cake for the birthday of her child. God wanted to form man. And of course, man is made in the image of God to be a creative, emotional being. What a privilege that is. So particularly in the creation of man, we see God's love for man in a very detailed way. He loves us, he wants us to enjoy pleasure in life. But then we see God's love in a third way, through the Bible, through God's word. God has shown us love in the way he's given us a revelation that we need. Sometimes you hear an atheist say, well, God should prove himself. He should appear and prove that he's there. Well, God has revealed himself in the Bible, and it's quite a clear revelation. So God has not hidden himself. He has revealed himself in an incredible book. The Bible is a really amazing book. I heard a talk recently by Peter Williams, who's principal of the Tyndale Library in Cambridge, and he was explaining that it's such a unique book, a very reliable book, in a book that we can trust and have faith in. And, you know, the Bible doesn't make sense unless God is real and God has revealed himself. How could this book come about if God was not real? So it's a great evidence and comfort for us. But God has helped us with this book, the Bible. It's a guide for life. There's that verse in Psalm 119, isn't there? A light to our path. God's word gives us wisdom in making the big decisions in life to take the right path. Recently, I was in a car with one of the very latest sat-navs, and it was an amazing system that could show you a 3D view of the land ahead, to the side, behind, showing you warnings of dangers ahead. But God's word is like that. It shows us the dangers in life and how to make right decisions. God's word also has commandments for safe and joyful living. When we follow God's plan for marriage and the family, there is blessing. I was reading recently some literature from the organisation Christian Concern, who lobby for Christians and also help them with legal matters. And they have this expression, flourishing or failing. If you follow God's word, you will flourish and the nation will flourish. But if you do not follow God's word, then there will be failure. And of course, God's word shows us the way of salvation. This is the most important thing. Through the whole Bible, there is the message of salvation. It explains our biggest need in life is salvation from our sins. Sins separate us from God. And the Bible tells us exactly what we need to do to seek God, to repent of our sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to believe that God raised him from the dead, then to confess him. And then the Bible gives us many promises of God's faithfulness and God's help to us. So God has shown kindness in giving us his word. He's also shown kindness in the way the word has been preserved over all of these generations. I was hearing a talk by someone which described the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and how it was so encouraging that those original manuscripts, so close to the time of the Lord Jesus, had exactly the same Bible as the one that had been passed down through many centuries. It's through God's love for us that he has preserved his precious word. But then the most important way we see God's love is sending the Lord Jesus into the world. And this is explained, isn't it, in that famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in 1 John 4, in that passage where we read, God is love, John emphasises that love of God sending Jesus into the world. The cross is the ultimate act of love, isn't it? Not self-seeking, enduring, and forgiving. The ultimate sacrificial love. Romans 5, verse 6 explains the greatness of God's love. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what an incredible example of true love that God has shown us. And as John says in 1 John 4, when we think of that love, that should inspire us to love one another, that would be a good witness to the world. But then number 5, sanctification. It's easy to underestimate God's love towards us in our Christian life, sanctification. But God has shown love in giving us his Holy Spirit and working in us, living in us. God's Holy Spirit is a comforter, a helper, a teacher. It empowers us. And when you think, it's the same Holy Spirit that was in those Old Testament mighty faithful people, Samson and others, and the same Holy Spirit in the disciples and people like Paul. It's a great privilege, isn't it, to have that Holy Spirit to help us do things that we could never do without that Holy Spirit. And it's incredible when you think God is prepared to live in us through the Holy Spirit. We're like dirty tramps, and God is perfect, yet his love is so great, so patient, so kind, he will live with us. A few years ago, Prince William lived with tramps for one night, and it was good that he did that. Not easy for someone used to living in Buckingham Palace to live with tramps on the street, but God lives in us, he's prepared to do that. And because of God's Holy Spirit, we can have the fruit of the Spirit in our life, that love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. And a lot of that is to do with love, isn't it? That kindness, faithfulness. So because of God's Holy Spirit, we can love in that, with that true definition of 1 Corinthians 13. And God shows patience with us. Being a parent requires great patience, doesn't it? You have a toddler, especially in the age 2 to 3, and you have to be so forgiving and patient with them. But God is very patient with us through sanctification. Then sixthly, God has shown his great love in the church, building a church where believers can find fellowship and can be built up in their faith. Earlier we sang that wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts, "The Heavens Declare the Glory of God." And one of the verses speaks of all the nations being blessed through the gospel. God has shown his love in wanting to spread the church to every nation in the world. The New Testament church shows how believers supported each other, but you can see that throughout history. God wants us to be comforted by belonging to a church, by attending a church, to be encouraged by others. And the fact that the church will become the bride of Christ shows that it's a great privilege to be part of the church. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it, that the church will become the bride of Christ. And the Psalms describe the privilege of being in God's kingdom. In Psalm 84, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And history shows God being faithful to the church. In a few weeks' time, or a couple of months' time, I have some visitors from Germany. They really want to visit the Müller Museum and see God's faithful work in the city through George Müller. But throughout history, you can see God's faithfulness and love towards the church in growing his church and providing all the needs for it. But then seventhly, lastly, God has shown his love in preparing heaven. Probably the most famous verse to do with this is from John 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," Jesus said. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." It's really significant that Jesus wanted to encourage his followers, and he wants to encourage us, that he is going to prepare a place for us. It's interesting how it says preparing a place for us. God can speak stars into existence in a second. But Jesus will spend time preparing a place for us, that care and attention, that love. Our daughter Naomi has been spending a few weeks moving into a house in Bradley Stoke. She's enjoyed preparing Jesse's bedroom. In the previous house, Jesse never had his own bedroom. It's the first time he's had his own bedroom at the age of 2. And Naomi enjoyed choosing the curtains and the bed and the various things in the room. And God is enjoying preparing a place for us. Jesus, that's why Jesus said he's gone to prepare a place for us. And that's another great act of love of God, that he would do that. The Bible explains that heaven is a place of perfect beauty. In Psalm 50 verse 2 it says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." What an incredible thing to look forward to. To go to a place of perfect beauty. Of course, no tears, no suffering, but a place that we, at this point in time, we cannot comprehend. So we see God's love all through history, especially through that ultimate act at the cross, God's love for us. Having mentioned God's love, just to mention two other characteristics that are key to God. One is God is just, and the other is God is righteous. I think they were also mentioned in that psalm by Isaac Watts, God's righteousness, God's justice. Those are three key characteristics of God. God is love, God is righteous, God is just. And we see those three things at the cross because Jesus was that perfectly righteous man. And there was that justice, God had to deal with sin, but there was that love, God dying for us. So let's appreciate that biblical definition of love. Love is patient, love is kind, but it's also long-suffering. It's sacrificial and faithful, enduring. Let us be inspired to love one another, as John said. That's an important witness to the world. It also gives us joy and comfort when we love one another. Let's not be affected by the shallow, selfish love of the world. Let us show the world what true love is. And let us be thankful to God for his great love towards us, especially his love in sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Amen. Now we come to our last hymn, hymn 170. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward, to my glorious rest above. Hymn 170.